praise you, Father, for your word, for in it you reveal yourself to us to know who you are. We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you are the living word, having come from the Father with his word, and you gave that word to us. Praise you, Spirit, because you take the word of God and you illumine our minds and our hearts, and you open us to the truth, to reality. And we ask that as we look into the scripture this morning, that you would do just that. Open our eyes, open our minds to receive the word and understand it and trust in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. How you doing? It was another good day yesterday, wasn't it? Another good yard day. Actually, I didn't do yard work yesterday. I took apart the transmission to my 21-inch self-propelled direct-drive lawnmower. Now, you didn't know I could do that, did you? I actually did it three times. I took it apart and put it back together. It didn't work. Took it apart, put it back together. Didn't work. Took it apart, put it back together, and it worked. And I told Karen about it. She was at the women's conference all day. And I said, yeah, I worked really hard on the lawnmower. I did all this stuff, you know, and my hands were all greasy and dirty. And she goes, oh, I'd like to see that. So, anyway, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 17. I guess there's something sexy about dirty hands. I don't know. I mean, I'm going to read more of this great prayer that we've been studying, this prayer that Jesus prayed just before his death. To read a little bit more this morning. And as we've been saying, there's no better way to know what's on a person's heart. There's no better way to understand a person's highest priorities than to listen in on what they say to the people they love just before they die. And that's why we've been spending so much time on this prayer. These are the things that are on the heart of Jesus. And I'm going to read from verse 6 all the way down to verse 24. And the theme that we're going to look at this morning weaves its way all through these verses. So follow along as I begin reading in verse 6. Jesus says, Father, I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. In other words, I have revealed who you really are to these men that you've given me. And they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Underline that. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I gave to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. And I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I've been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. So I come to you, Holy Father, and ask that you would keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and none of them perished except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But I come to you now, Holy Father, and these things I speak in the world that they will have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. And for that reason, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but to protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also might be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, I want to say this, and I think I can say this, I want to say it as reverently and respectfully as I can, but in this particular prayer, Jesus reveals that he was an obsessed man. And he is obsessed with one thing, one passion. And again, we see this because he was about to die. And in a sense, these are his last words. And he's praying to the Father, and he's obsessed with one thing. And you know what that one thing is? He is obsessed with us, with us. And in particular, he says so in verse 19. He says, I have sanctified myself so that they may be sanctified in the truth. That statement, as we have seen, it's an amazing statement. He's saying, I have separated myself. I have taken all that I am and everything that I have, and I have focused it. I have brought it to bear on making them holy, on giving them my glory and joy and love. He's saying, everything I am, everything I have is focused on making them great, causing them to become all that you, Father, want them to be. And in this section that we haven't read before today, in verses 22 to 24, it's absolutely shocking in its magnitude, because he says, I want them to be right where I am. I want them to stand right before your throne. I want you to love them exactly like you love me. I want them to see my glory. I want them to have my glory, and I want them to share in this greatness and stand where I stand with you. Now, do you hear what he's saying here? This is absolutely mind-boggling, mind-blowing. And anybody who sees Christianity as a negative religion has failed to come to grips with what Jesus is saying right here. In fact, if you're going to be an honest skeptic, you have to come to grips with what Jesus is saying here. If you say, I've looked at Christianity, and I understand what it teaches, but I still reject it. Now, if you conclude it's just a negative religion, you're rejecting something, but it's not authentic Christianity. And a lot of people see Christianity as a very negative religion. Negative about sex, negative about human nature, negative about the earth and the environment. And a lot of people say that the Eastern religions are more positive and wholesome and offer better resources for dealing with the problems that are facing our world today. But I want you to know that when you hear someone coming from that perspective, an Eastern religion or a New Age derivative or so on, saying that you are God and everything is God, you are divine and eternal and beautiful, you need to realize they're not talking about a Christian view of God. They're talking about God as an impersonal life force, an impersonal divine presence that runs over and under and around and through everything. That is not what Christianity is talking about when it talks about God. The God of the Jews and Christians is a personal God, a God who thinks and feels and rejoices and grieves and acts in human history, and yet he is transcendent, supremely transcendent over the world. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't need anything in any way. He is infinitely exalted above the world. The stars and the solar system are like dust and lint to him. And yet, he has lovingly and wisely created them all. This is the God that Jesus asks to give us his glory. Not some general impersonal force, but rather a personal, eternal, omnipotent King who loves us and wants us to live in relationship with him. And Christianity teaches that God gives us his glory, meaning that, first of all, that you can be accepted and adopted into the family of God. Secondly, that he puts his very own spirit in you, and when you get the spirit, you get his divine nature and his divine power. And third, he incorporates you into his mission, which is to heal the brokenness of this world and restore people to what God has always wanted to be. That is what Jesus means when he prays that we would receive his glory. And that is so different from Eastern religions that talk about this impersonal life force that permeates everything, and by getting in touch with it, you become God. That is not Christianity. Christianity teaches that we will become like Christ, like him. We will not lose our individual selves in some kind of cosmic consciousness, but we will gain a renewed, glorified self. Now, we've talked about glory for several weeks now, and glory has to do with something or someone's weight or importance, their value, and their greatness. Now, look at what Jesus says in verse 22. He says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them." I have given it, and I am giving it to them. In other places of the Bible, and this just blows your mind, we get his glory. He says things like, "I will give them the morning star." What's that? I have no idea, but it sounds good. I want it. We will put on the splendor of the sun, or we will sit down at the table with the king, and we will be like kings and queens. I mean, it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1. He says, "I pray that you will be strengthened by the Spirit in your inner being so that you'll have the power to grasp the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ and his calling." You see what Paul is saying? He's saying to even grasp what I'm talking about right here intellectually, to understand the greatness and the glory that Jesus is obsessed with giving us, to even understand it, is going to take a strengthening work of the Holy Spirit in our inner being, or else we would never be able to grasp it or appreciate it, let alone appropriate it. And that, hear me, that is totally different. When you hear people say, "Well, all religions are the same," not true. It's totally different than anything taught by any other religion, and there is nothing negative about it. And that's what Jesus Christ is obsessed to give us, his own glory. Now, this glory is not something that just comes to us after we die. It starts coming now. And that's what we've been talking about. He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be set apart. He wants to give us his Spirit, put his Spirit inside us so that we will have the power to live out the purpose and the personality of Jesus in our world, so that in and through us, the world can see what God is like, what Jesus is like, see his glory, and then also they can see this is what God intended for the human community to be like. We're to be that community, which is the likeness of Christ, which is that baffling combination of being just and gentle and compassionate and courageous and confident and kind, full of grace, full of truth, able to navigate life in this fallen world and experience its heartaches and its disappointments, but with a dependence on God and with a hope in God that carries you through. As we've talked about before, somehow when you're looking to God and you have his Spirit inside you, somehow you're able to carry sadness and confidence in your heart at the same time. And Jesus says, "I want you to be like that." And you go, "I want to be like that." Jesus says, "Great, I'm working that in you." Verse 22, he says, "I have and I am giving them my glory." And yet, in verse 24, he says, "I want them to see my glory. I want them to be where I am, where I'm going to be, so they can see the glory which I shared with you, Father, before the beginning of the world." Now, I think the Apostle John understood that, because John writes in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, he says, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared exactly what we will be. But we know this, when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now see it? Now we fix our hope on him, and that hope shapes us and purifies us. And later, when he appears, when he comes back, we'll be like him. So there's something that he does to us now, and there's something that he does to us later. Now the question is, Jesus is saying, I'm giving him my glory. How does he get his glory into us? That's what we want to look at this morning. I mean, does he just zap us with it? Do we go to bed one night and we wake up the next morning and we go, whoo, glory. I feel more like Jesus today than ever. I mean, does it just happen? Is that how it works? What is God's modus operandi for working his glory into us? Well, let me just put it this way. The modus operandi for the glory of God is the truth of God. The modus operandi for the glory of God is the Word of God. Now, I want you to see how many times he mentions that. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. He says, the words you gave me, I gave to them, and they received them and understood them and believed them. In verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. And because of that, the world hates them. He says in verse 17, this is the key verse of the entire chapter as far as I'm concerned, sanctify them truth, your word is truth. He says in verse 20, he's talking about the 11 disciples who will go out and proclaim his word. He says, all of those who what? All of those who will believe in me through what? Through their word, through the truth that the apostles are going to share. You see, so Jesus says, I have received a set of words, a body of truth, a body of information and facts. Verse 8, look at it. I have received words, plural, from you, and I've given those words to them, and they've received them. And then verse 20, he says, they will be passing on those words to others. And when they receive their words, they will come to know the truth about me as well. The scriptures teach all the way through that there's a body of truth about God, which is the modus operandi by which you know that you're a Christian and by which you grow as a Christian. There's a body of truth, and your relationship to that body of truth determines how you know that you're a Christian and how you grow. And that's why I'm going to talk about those two things. And this is going to sound, I don't want to insult your intelligence this morning. This is going to sound so very basic, but I hope to show you that these two things are absolutely critical for daily use. For daily use, if you're going to understand how to be rightly related to God. The first point is this: the truth defines a Christian. The truth defines a Christian. How do you know that you're really a Christian? How do you know for sure? It is the truth of God that defines you as a Christian. And secondly, the truth doesn't just define you as a Christian. The truth shapes you as a Christian. And the reason that we have to look at this is because there are so many ways that you will go astray in the Christian life unless you understand these two very basic things. The main way that you know whether or not you're a Christian is your relationship to the truth. The main way that you grow as a Christian is your relationship to the truth. Point one, point two, here's how God gets his glory into us. First of all, how do you know if you're really a Christian? How do you know for sure? And this is really important, not just so that you'll have the assurance that you're going to go to heaven when you die. That's extremely important. That's eternally important. But you need to know this in order to live now. Because you see, a lot of people say, well, the way you know that you're a Christian is look at their life. I mean, if after all, Jesus said you know them by their fruits. So it's by your deeds, it's by your works. That's how you know whether or not you're a Christian. That's the primary way. And I tell you, you look at the Bible, and it is true. Over and over and over again, plenty of places in the Bible talk about the importance of our works. But that is not what Jesus says here. Think about it. When somebody says, well, if you want to know if a person's a Christian or not, look at their life. Remember who Jesus is talking about here. I mean, he's talking about these 11 disciples. And these guys were pathetic failures almost all the way to the end. I mean, they were complainers and cowards. They were constantly doubting him and questioning him and trying to steer him toward their own agendas, just like us. And they were constantly not getting it, trying to make him be the Lord they wanted to be. And if the test was how good your life is, they would have flunked. they would have flunked. And yet Jesus was able to say, I know that these 11 are mine. These are yours, God, all but one. And you see, in this text, Jesus is making this distinction between the 11 and the son of perdition, the son of destruction, Judas. And so how does Jesus know who's a true disciple and who's a believer? How does he know? How does he talk about how they lived? No. Does he point to their good works, to their fruit? No. Does he talk about how much feeling they have for him? No. Does he say, I know these are mine because they have wonderful feelings for me? No. You see why this is important? You ever been in church? Like this great worship time we had this morning, and you're standing there and you appreciate how good the music is, but you look over and here's this person and they're like this and they're like, oh my goodness, and they even got tears coming down their face, and you look over at them and go, is that what a Christian is? I mean, I hardly ever feel like that. I mean, is that what a Christian is? Or you go somewhere and you hear somebody and they're giving a testimony of how they came to faith in Christ, and for them, it was this dramatic change. My life used to be like this, and now I'm like this, and I used to struggle with this, and now I don't struggle with that anymore. And so you go, but I still struggle with that. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? I haven't experienced that kind of radical change like that person did. Or maybe you hear about a Christian and they give a testimony about how they're selling everything they have and they're moving to the black hole of Calcutta, you know, to minister to lepers. And you're going, oh my goodness, I don't think that I could ever do that. Is that what a Christian is? How do you know? How do you know? Yes, Christians have feelings and experience with God. And certainly, as we come to know God, we're going to grow in that in our affections towards God. And our affections and our feelings will be more captured by God. And Christians do have radical changes in their life. And some Christians do make very radical and risky steps to step out in faith with God on mission. But the feelings and the changes and the callings vary tremendously. They vary in how sudden they are. They vary in how dramatic they are. They vary in how risky they are. And you can't use any of those as the test to know if you're a Christian or not. Jesus doesn't do that. What does he say? He says these 11, not 12, they have received the truth and understood the truth, verse 8, and believed the truth about me. The words you gave me, I gave them. They received them, understood them, and they believed in them. Here's the big idea. A Christian is a Christian because he or she is in a certain relationship with the truth. You can know whether you're a Christian or not because you're in a particular relationship, not about just any truth, but in relation to the truth about Jesus. But you say, but I thought you had to be born again. Well, yes, of course you have to be born again. But how do you know that you're born again? Jesus tells us right here. He says, go to the truth about me. You see, and unless you understand it is the truth, you're going to always have problems with assurance. If you look at your life or your feelings or your callings or any of that kind of stuff and compare yourself to other people, you're going to always struggle. But Jesus says, go to the truth. You say, but I thought a Christian was someone that had a personal relationship with Jesus. Yes and no. Listen carefully. If you don't know the truth about Jesus, how do you know that the Jesus you have a personal relationship with is the actual, biblical, historical Jesus of the Gospels and not just a Jesus of your own making? You see, it's not a relationship to any old mental image you have of Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus has to be anchored in the truth about Jesus from the Gospels. And I tell you, this is so very important because this means that you may be a Christian at the same time. You might be struggling with your feelings. You might be in a very dry place spiritually, but you might still be a Christian. But see, on the other hand, you might have tremendous feelings towards God, but if it's not anchored in the truth about Jesus, all it is feelings. Or at any given moment, we're not talking about the long run, but at any given moment, you as a Christian, you may look at your life and say, my life is messed up. And you're like those up and down disciples, and you don't have much to give anybody, and you're discouraged because your life doesn't shine in good works for God. You look at that, and yet you may still be a Christian. But on the other hand, there may be a lot of people in this room, and you may be a very good person, a very moral person, a very decent person. In fact, and I mean this, you might be a finer person than me. But if you say, well, I don't really know what I believe about Jesus, or I just don't believe in Jesus the way you're talking about, or the way I hear you, the way I understand what you're saying here, I'm just not interested in Jesus. Well, listen, no offense, but you're not a Christian, according to the definition that Jesus lays out here. You can have all these fine qualities about you, but you don't know. If you don't know or haven't received the truth about him, then according to this definition, then you don't know him. You're not a Christian. So, what is the truth? He tells us right here. Verse 8. He says, they have received the words and understood and believed two things. Two things that came from God. Two things that Jesus claimed for himself. Two things that the apostles went out and proclaimed to others and have come down to us, having been written in this book. Two things. First of all, he says, they believe that I came from you. They believe that they have believed I've come from you. And secondly, they believe that you sent me. Now, I don't take those things to be synonymous. I think they're two separate things. The Greek word kai can mean and or also, and I think he's talking about two separate things here. Two parts to the truth. First, they believe I came from you. Second, they believe that you sent me. The first one has to do with who Jesus is. The second one has to do with why Jesus came. They believed that I came from you. That has to do with who he is. They believed that you sent me. That's why he came. All right, let's look at it. First of all, a Christian is someone who knows that Jesus just wasn't a man. That he literally is from God. He's from heaven, divine origin. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. He's not just a man. And to a Christian, the fulcrum of history rests on the life and the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. It all rests on him. There is nothing else in human history that compares to it. Everything else pales in comparison to it. The fall of Rome, world wars, the collapse of communism, nothing compares to the history around Jesus, because in Jesus, God pulled back the veil separating heaven and earth, and God stepped in human flesh to change everything. And see, a Christian has an utterly different view of Jesus. He is the God-man, not God that looked like a man, and not man who looked like God. He was all God, all man, the Son of God, who stepped out of heaven, and for a time, he laid aside the rightful use of his God powers, and he lived as one of us, and he suffered as one of us. But there's something else here. He says, they also believe that you sent me. The first part of the truth has to do with who Jesus is. The second part of the truth has to do with why Jesus came. Not only do they know, he says, that I'm of divine origin, they know I'm here on a mission. Verses 18 and 19, we spent a good deal of time on this. But he says, I have set myself apart so that they might be made holy. I've come and I've set myself apart. I've come and I've given my life away. I've come to die that they might live. You see, the founders of other religions only came to tell you what to do. Jesus came not just to tell you what to do, but to actually live the life for you, to do what you can't do on your own. The founders of other religions say, this is the way you need to live in order to find God. This is the way you need to live in order to go to heaven when you die or enter into some kind of cosmic consciousness. This is the way. Follow my teaching. But not Jesus. He didn't just come to tell us how to live. He came to do it for us, to live for us, to accomplish something for you. He had a mission. He gave himself away. He came to be our substitute. He came to be our mediator between God and man. He came to be our champion, like the book of Hebrews talks about. You know what a champion is? Back in ancient times, sometimes two armies would come together, and rather than have the two armies fight against each other, they would select a champion. think David and Goliath. And the way it would work is the champion would fight on behalf of the army. If the champion won, the glory of the champion was credited to the army and then to the whole country. That's what Jesus did. Jesus is our brother. He's our mediator. He's our substitute. He's our champion. He came not just to tell you what kind of life you ought to live, but to live the kind of life that you ought to live because you can't do it on your own. And so if you believe in him, he has lived the perfect life for you, and he's paid to he's died to pay the debts for you. So do you see why? The Bible has always said it's the truth about Jesus that is a more sure criteria than your life and your good works and your feelings. You see why what you believe, your relationship to the truth about Jesus, is a better test of your Christianity than your performance. Why? Listen, don't you see? Christianity is first and foremost not that you have to live a righteous life and give it to God. The gospel is that Jesus, who was God in the flesh, came to live a righteous life and give it to you. You see, anybody who says it's not important what you believe, it's just important how you live, what you actually have done is you've gutted the gospel. You've just rewritten Christianity. Because Christianity says truth comes first. Because a Christian says your hope is not in what you do. Your hope is that Jesus came from heaven on a mission to live a righteous life and then die in your place to give you his righteousness so that you can be acceptable to God. Other religions say you have to live a righteous life and give your righteousness to God. It's the exact opposite. Thomas Jefferson said, it's not your creed, it's not your belief that has anything to do with religion, it's just how you live. Some time ago, there was a sign outside of a church, not this one, thankfully, a sign outside of a church that said, true religion is not creed, it's deed. Oh, and that sounds so wonderful. Oh, yeah. Yeah, people fight over what they believe all the time. True religion is not about what you believe. It's not about creed. It's about deed. But hear me, when you say that, you've substituted a new creed. You've just done what you said you shouldn't do, and that is you've come up with a new creed, which is justification by works. You're on your own, buddy. It's up to you to earn or deserve, through your good works, earn God's favor. That's a creed, and you've just gutted the gospel. But the gospel, Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weighed down and heavy laden from trying to be good and do good. Come to me and I'll give you rest. Why? Because he says, I'm your goodness. I'm your righteousness. Relax in me. I'll give you what you need. I'll give you what you can never attain on your own. I'll give you what you can't earn or deserve. Now, do you believe that? See, if your attitude toward the truth is that truth, Jesus came from heaven to win for me a life I could never earn or deserve on my own, that is the criteria upon which you know that you're a Christian. That's the test. If you say, my life, well, it's sometimes better, sometimes worse, I've got my ups and downs, but let me tell you, that's the bedrock truth of my life. That's I believe that's what Jesus has done to me. He's my hope. He's my rest. He's my goodness. He's my righteousness. That's what it means to be a Christian. It's your relationship, your attitude toward the truth about Jesus that defines you as a Christian. Now, it's not mere intellectual assent, because Jesus, in verse 8, uses three terms to talk about this truth that defines you. Look at verse 8 again. He says, I got the truth from you. I gave it to them and they received it and they understood it. The word actually means to know experientially. They know it and they believe it or they trust in it. Three parts. First, you have to receive the truth, which means you have to be open to it. I heard another preacher talking. He told a story about he was talking to this guy who was a very honest skeptic. And in the midst of the conversation, the skeptic says, you know, I just got to be honest with you. I have a real problem here. And the preacher said, well, what's that? And he said, well, I have to admit to you, I'm not very objective about this whole Christianity thing. I just can't talk objectively about it. And the preacher said, well, why is that? And he said, because I know that if you're right, then I lose and I sign off on what you're saying, then I'm going to lose total control of my life and I've got to change everything. And I don't want to do that. So how in the world could I possibly be objective about talking about Christianity like I could politics or some other issue? And the preacher said, finally, you've become objective. Basically, or biblically, the Bible says no one is objective until they know they're not objective. No one is open until they know they're not open. No one can receive the truth until they realize they're not willing to receive the truth. And until you realize that, until you realize there's a threatening aspect to the gospel. To follow Jesus, there's a threatening aspect to that. Until you understand that, you really can't be open to it because it's not mere intellectual assent to fact one, fact two. Second, you come to experience the truth of it. You know it. You not just intellectually, but you know it personally. You know it experientially. And that's what we see in the life of the disciples all the way through. Sure, they had their ups and downs, but they're wrestling through getting the truth in. They're personally experiencing it. They're realizing where they were off base and how they get back on track because they're living in the truth. They're living with Jesus and the truth about it. But then third, you trust in it. You rest in it. You build your life on it. You keep it. You commit yourself to it. You look to it. Because it is the truth about Jesus that defines who you are and how you live. You see that? It is your relationship to truth. Not simply, I believe those facts about Jesus so I can go to heaven when I die. It's a growing orientation of your whole life to the truth of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now that leads us to the second thing. Oh, I'm doing good. I drank a lot of coffee this morning to hop myself up on caffeine. And I knew I had too much material to go through, but the coffee and the caffeine are kicking in, and so I'm just gonna go for it. But now I'm just gonna touch on this part, the second part. I'm gonna come back next week and we're gonna take it apart in great detail. All right? So I'm gonna introduce you to what I'm gonna say, then next week we're gonna come back. But the first point. That the truth defines you as a Christian. It is by the truth that you know that you're a Christian. The second point is that the truth shapes you as a Christian. It shapes you. And it is by the truth that you grow as a Christian. Now, we run into all kind of errors here. Because you have some Christians and they're completely passive about the truth. They know what they should be doing, but they don't have the power to do it. And so they sit back and they say, I know how I should be living, but I just can't seem to do it, so I'll just have to pray that God will give me the power. But he hasn't answered my prayer, and so I just have to let go and let God and just wait. And they're completely passive. They've been taught, rightly so, that you can't do anything to make yourself a Christian. And they've been taught that you can't do anything to make yourself grow as a Christian. And there's some truth in that, as we'll see. But no, it's not just let go, let God, be passive and wait for God to do it. And if he doesn't do it, just keep living in sin. It's not that way. Now, the problem is, in verse 17, Jesus does not say that sanctification is zapped into us from heaven. It comes to us through the truth. It comes to us through the truth. You students, some of you are PAs and you're in medical school. I was pre-med. You know you can't be passive when it comes to truth. Not if it takes a body of truth. If you have to master a body of truth in order to graduate, you can't just take your medical textbook on infectious skin diseases and put it under your pillow at night and lay your head on the pillow and go, oh God, through osmosis, will you cause what's in that book to come through the pillow and into my head? You can't be passive about it. You got to read it, and you got to study it, and you got to receive it, and you got to understand it, and you got to keep it, and you got to discuss it with other people. And when you're making the rounds with the doctor, and he takes you from here to here, and he says, "What's going on? Here's this red, scaly, blotchy thing." It's got to be not at your fingertips, like, "Oh wait, doc, I got to go back and look in the book." No, it's got to be at your synapse tips, where you go, "Oh, red, blotchy, scaly thing. That's whatever it is." And so, but. But you know what it is because you've mastered the body of truth. If you have a body of truth, you can't be passive about it. You can't just sit back and say, gee, Lord, I know what I ought to do as a Christian, but it's not happening, so I'll just have to wait until you get around to doing it. And I don't really quite understand why you do it for these people, but you don't do it for me. But oh well, that's the way it is. Passive. Now, the other approach is the legalistic approach. It's the just do it approach. And these people, they continually blast people with, this is right, this is wrong, you better do it or else. And this approach tries to force the will into submission. Force the will of the person to do the right thing through quoting verses, observing the rules and principles, and telling people to do right using fear and guilt motivation. And people living under this system, they end up one of two ways. Under a pile of guilt, I'll never be able to do this. And they're always doubting their salvation because they're looking at how well they measure up to the rules in the list. Or they have what they consider to be a certain amount of success, especially in the outward things, and so they feel morally superior to everybody else. So neither one of those look like Jesus. But under this system, a person either lives under guilt or they come off as holier than thou, and neither one is what Jesus means when he says, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. What I understand Jesus to be saying here is that God never forces the will. He engages the will. He energizes the will. Let me show you what the Bible really means when it says, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. Now, I don't have these verses up on the screen. We'll do this next week in more detail. But I'm just going to go through. I almost want you to quit taking notes and just listen for a minute. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20. Paul says in verse 18, he says, flee immorality. He says, exercise sexual self-control. But then he immediately says in verse 19 and 20, he says, don't you know that your body is the temple of God? He says, don't you know that you've been bought with a price and you're supposed to glorify God in your body? Now look at what Paul does here. He is not passive. He doesn't say, now I know that you guys struggle with sexual temptation, and so you just need to let go and let God. And just pray that God would take away those temptations and just let go and let him do it in you. He doesn't say that. He says, flee sexual immorality. But it's not just a command to force their will. The Bible never gives us commands without telling us why. And he doesn't simply appeal to the will. He doesn't say, stop being sexually immoral or God's going to get you. He doesn't say, stop being sexually immorality or it just proves that you never were saved to start with. He doesn't say that. What does he say? He says, go back to the truth that has defined you. You're not believing it to the extent that you should. He says, don't you know that when you were saved, God put his spirit inside you? And it is because you're the temple of God, you can't go join yourself to prostitutes and all that immoral worship. Don't you know that? He says, go back to the truth that's defined you. Don't you know that Jesus died on the cross? And you were purchased by his blood, and his blood is what saves you. How could you want to go and participate in the very thing Jesus died to save you from? And it is that truth that shapes you to not want to be sexually immoral. It is not simply the command that if I can just memorize all the commands that tell me what to do and what not to do. It's getting the gospel, not just the gospel that takes you to heaven when you die, the gospel of who God is and how God relates to you. If you get that, you can't hold a grudge against people. It's the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished for you. If we get that, it's going to make a difference in how we live our lives in terms of purity and holiness. He says, think about who the Spirit is and what the Spirit is working inside you. See, these are basic gospel truths. But we believe them on the front end. And then we turn into either being passive or we turn into being legalistic. And we just read our Bibles every day looking for the thought for the day or the verse for the day to tell us what to do or what not to do. And we read the verse, flee from sexual immorality, and we go, oh God, I know, I just haven't done very well in this area. I mean, I look too long at that thing like tonight on TV, and so God just helped me to do better. There is no power in that at all. That's how we live, though. But if we spent time on the truth, studying the truth, reading the Bible differently is what I'm talking about. I'm talking about not reading the Bible every day looking for the thought for the day or the verse for the day, but look for who God is. Look for the truth about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Spirit is, and what the Trinity is doing and working in your life, what Jesus has done, what the Spirit wants to do. And so when you read, and I didn't tell the first service this, but I'll just give you next week's application. But take the book of Ephesians, for example, and read through the book of Ephesians and look for all the truth about who God is and Jesus is and the Spirit is and see. Think, when you get to chapters 4 through 6, which are telling you all these commands to do, think, if I really believed what's in chapters 1 through 3, how would I live differently? It is that truth that shapes you. In 1 John 1 and 2, John says, he talks about our hearts condemning us. We struggle with guilty conscience. What is his answer? Don't feel guilty. No, it's God doesn't condemn you. You could say it with Paul. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't condemn you. When your heart condemns you, know this, God doesn't condemn you. When your heart condemns you, know this, gospel truth. We got an advocate with the Father. Jesus came and he died on the cross for sin. He rose from the dead and he stands before God right now and he said, sin? What sin? My righteousness has been credited to that person. And if you think about that, you don't struggle with a guilty conscience. Matthew 6, don't worry. How do we not worry? You think about who God is, and God is your loving Heavenly Father, and every hair on your head is numbered, and you're more valuable than flowers and birds, and you meditate on that great truth. You don't just take the command and try to do the command. The more that you focus on who God is and what God has done for you in Christ, the more that shapes you. And then you find obedience is the result. Psalm 73, the psalmist comes into the temple of God and he's discouraged and he's depressed. Why is he depressed? Because he's looking, I've tried my best. I've really lived for God. And I see all these people who don't live for God. And yet they get all the good things and I get all the mess. How does he get out of that depression? He looks at God and he says, and then I begin to see God for who he is. I begin to look into the heavens and his focus changed, not because God said, David, don't you know you're not supposed to question me about that? No, he changed when the truth about God began to shape his life. Listen, I'm coming to believe this stronger and stronger every day, that there is not one single problem that you and I suffer from that isn't basically a failure to grasp or comprehend a particular gospel truth. Listen, some of you here, frankly, you're as grumpy as you were last year at this time. And you can ask anybody. You're no happier. You're not growing in holiness. You're not seeing the changes we're talking about. You have no more sense of mission than you did. Just admit it. The question is, what do you do about it? I tell you, you don't decide to make longer lists and behavior modification charts. You don't simply take all the commands and write them on little cards and carry them around with you. You don't step back and just say, well, God, I'll just have to wait till you get ready to change me. Well, he's not ready yet, so I'll just keep living the way I'm living. No, a Christian doesn't do either one of those two things. A Christian takes time to be in the Word. Time, and again, it's a different kind of time. It's not simply to find the verses that tell you what to do or what not to do. It's time. Every time you pick up a Bible, you read and you listen to the sanctifying truth of the Word, and you read with this prayer in mind, Holy Father, show me more and more of who you are and what you've done for me. That's what you read the Bible to see. That's what you're asking the Spirit to reveal to you. That's what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you can see the depths of the riches of the love of Christ and the inheritance that He's stored up for you, so that you'll know the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of His love for you, and you'll be strengthened by... He doesn't pray for power. He says, if you see who God is, and if you see what Christ has done, and that becomes more and more a part of you, then you will have power. That's how Christians get power. You don't wake up one morning and go, I feel more powerful today. Or I look at my performance and my track record and I just really feel like I could take hell on with a water pistol. No, you know how you get power? It's like you spend time in the Word and you go, oh, I see it. I never saw that before. And the truth that defined you on the front end becomes, it grows, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger part of your life until you know this is what life is about. And that shapes you in such a way that obedience, and I put it in quotes because it's not the same thing as the old system of obedience. It's just the Jesus kind of life begins to flow out of you. And the verses and the commands are there to kind of remind you. Because you see, I'll end with this. The effort required in the passive system is no effort. I just wait on God. The effort required in the legalistic system is try harder. But the effort required for a gospel-shaped life is simply to remember. To remember. Our problem is we forget who God is, what He's accomplished for us in Christ, and we forget who we are in Him. And that makes all the difference in the world. Would you bow with me for prayer? Would you just take a minute and ask, God to open your eyes to see Him more clearly. Father, I pray that You would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. I pray that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, would be enlightened so that we will know the hope of our calling, the riches of the glory that You have stored up for us, that we would come to see and allow to sink into our life more and more the surpassing greatness of the life that You have made possible through Your Son, Jesus. For Your glory, we pray. Amen.